Good evening. Welcome. Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to open with a word of prayer, maybe two. I would hate to teach a Bible class in carnality. Wi-Fi has a way of doing that. To my knowledge, 4,640-something classes, I have never taught a Bible class in carnality. I'm not going to start tonight. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our time tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness. We rejoice, Father, that the accomplishment of your purpose is not dependent upon us. But Father, you are the one at work within us to do and to will of your good pleasure. We thank you that you are the faithful one. Your Son is the faithful one, Father. And we acknowledge your glory and your blessings in our life tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you do your reading? What did you read? 19 and 20. Excellent. If you read 19 and 20, then you did your reading. So yes, you did. Right hand is yes. That's your left hand. Right hand is yes. All right. Left hand is no. You did not do your reading. All right. Well, we'll get you caught up then. The Holy Roman Empire. And who was it that made the famous joke? Neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. Right. Thank you. Mr. Voltaire, the ultimate skeptic on everything. The man that vowed that within 100 years of his death, there would be no more Bibles. And then 100 years after his death, the house where he died was a distribution center for a Bible publishing company. So, anyway, sometimes that story is mistold. It wasn't a Bible bookstore, but it was a facility where Bibles were warehoused and stored for a Bible distribution company. In any event, it's still funny. Let me close down this. I kept this window open because I thought I might do some more highlighting and I thought I might make some more notes. And I made very little in terms of notes. I guess I'll keep it open. Don't hurt anything to keep it open. We're going to tackle a couple of things. First of all, in chapter 19, mainly discussing the Holy Roman Empire, its origin. Its boot and its reboot, as it were, because different people handle it in different ways. There are actual historians that will count Charlemagne as the foundation of the Holy Roman Empire, and Cairns alludes to that. It's probably better to view the chaos after Charlemagne's death and really go with Otto and the reign of Otto as the foundation of the Holy Roman Empire. Either way, I don't think you're far wrong to count either one related to what follows, because the idea then that from Otto to Napoleon was this homogenous thing, that's not true either. The German Empire was really a ragtag thing for much of its history, and used, and by ragtag what I mean is not coherent. You had all kinds of dukes and archdukes and all kinds of duchies and all kinds of, from Bavaria to you name it. It was really not a unified empire until the Kaiser, until you get to the late 1800s, all right? And I think it kind of took Napoleon to bring it to an end and end the mythology, which then allowed the rise of the Second Reich, all right? That allowed for World War I, for Kaiser Wilhelm, for Otto von Bismarck, and what happened then in the late 1800s, and what led to the Third Reich then in the 20th century. So, anyway, that's beyond what we're going to tackle tonight. Let's talk about the Holy Roman Empire and the Carolingian or the Merovingian Empire as that kind of declined. The weak successors to Charlemagne. I mean, everything was just marvelous, right? I mean, wasn't it glorious? Christmas morning on 800 AD and the Pope crowns Charlemagne and Charlemagne becomes the Holy Roman Empire. And you think, wow, here we are and the great new age is upon us. Well, it didn't last after his death. And it's almost like the cycle in Judges, right? I mean, things are going well as long as the judge was still alive. And then when he died, then it was back to ugliness again. So, the way he put it here, the brilliant imperial structure established by the coronation of Charlemagne by Leo III on Christmas Day of the year 800 did not long survive its great founder because the empire had been dependent upon his genius. The death was the signal for the beginning of its dissolution. Neither his son nor grandson had the energy and ability that he had, and the splendid Frankish empire broke up rapidly. Part of the issue was the doggone inheritance laws of the Germans, all right? The Teutonic principle. If you had two sons or three sons, everything was going to be divided out equally. You weren't going to have one son that was going to receive everything and keep the kingdom together. It was guaranteed the more sons the king had, then the more it was going to be divided out, and you end up with these struggles. And so you have the different issues between the West and the East. This gets spelled out very nicely here, I think. Even more important factor in the decline of, and this is almost an accident, I think, on Karen, so I'd love to ask him this if I had a face-to-face opportunity. He calls it the Frankish phase of the Holy Roman Empire. All right? And that's almost a slip. If he's going to insist on not marking the Holy Roman Empire until Otto, then at least here he's going so far as to admit that Charlemagne and the folks before him could be considered the Frankish phase of the Holy Roman Empire. In any event, it declined, and a big part of that was the fragmentation introduced into the imperial structure by the fatal Teutonic principle that prescribed the division of the lands of the father among his sons. So you end up with Charlemagne's immediate successor, Louis the Pious, and then you end up with the fact that, oops, here comes another son, and you have Charles the Bald. It is interesting to read through this. When Louis died, let's see. All right. See, Charlemagne's... do you care? Okay, I will. Thank you. All right. Better? All right. Charlemagne's, the Roman concept of an individual empire was foreign to the Teutonic mind. Furthermore, even if Louis had held the concept, he lacked the personal genius of his father Charlemagne to work it out. Unable to control the strong aristocracy, and his indulgent nature weakened his control of his turbulent family. If a man cannot manage his own household, how will he take care of the Holy Roman Empire? Okay, you got the joke. All right. When Louis died, or Louis died in 840, after a troubled reign that had begun in 814, the quarrels of his sons made the decline of the great Carolingian Empire inevitable. His son Louis inherited the eastern section. Charles the Bald inherited the western section. How's that for insulting? Charles the Bald, right? Or Charles the Fat, or some of these other names that they ended up having. You don't rate the great or conqueror or anything like that. You get the Bald. All right. Louis the German united against him. The latter two met at Strasbourg in 842, took an oath in the vernaculars of their respective peoples. Now, this is remarkable because, remember, they're all Germanic. They're all Germanic, but the Frankish Germanic people, the Western Germanic people known as the Franks, already by this point, there's starting to come divisions in their dialects, distinctions in their dialects, to where they are no longer as mutually interchangeable as they had previously been. All right, and then the nature of mutually intelligible dialects is kind of an interesting study when that starts to break down. But the Western Franks, and they were the ones that were more saturated with the Roman culture, the Gallo-Roman culture he talks about in the text, all right, versus those that remained mainly on the eastern side of the Rhine that retained more of their Germanic or their Teutonic expressions. Anyway, when they made this agreement, they did take the oath in the vernaculars of the respective peoples. Kind of an interesting thing. And this is actually quite significant for most of the rest of the wars between Germany and France. Okay, World War I, World War II, even before that, the Franco, the French and Prussian wars and so forth. And this strip of land in between, well, this should belong to Germany. Oh, this should belong to France. The fact is, it all was formerly a part of the Holy Roman Empire when it split west and east, and when the Franks became the French and the Eastern Germanic people became Germany, you ended up with this piece of land that would be contested. All right. Anyway, there's more information on that, and it goes into this. The Treaty of Verdun, the area of modern France was granted to Charles the Bald, and the area of modern Germany would belong to Louis. Lothair was given the title of emperor in a strip between the two kingdoms. It was 1,000 miles long and 100 miles wide. It was tall and skinny. and cramped in between the two brothers left and right. So this event marked the birth of the modern states of France and Germany, and rivalry between them for possession of the area between the two kingdoms continued until modern times has been the source of trouble in the affairs of Western Europe. All right, there's more on that, but we can kind of skip through that. Good information in terms of feudalism, a remarkable system that's mocked and ridiculed and hated by our intellectual overlords in their infinite wisdom. It's part of why they mock anything prior to the Enlightenment, as they idolize the Enlightenment. But anyway, feudalism as a system is a remarkable system by which the land is connected to its people and so forth for service, for obligations and duties. Those that you are under, you owe them fealty, and those that are over you will protect you, and there's a interesting partnership there. But it, on a negative note, it does keep the serfs in their place, and the lords are the lords, and the serfs are the serfs, and there is that layered division of society that we would struggle with today, or theoretically we would struggle with it today. I think people are starting to embrace their place in the system, but that's a different conversation. So society was divided horizontally rather than vertically in the Middle Ages. There's little social mobility. The idea of advancing your place in life, the idea of hard work and studying and moving up and whatever, that was alien to the feudal mind. Anyway, there's more to say on feudalism. A system of political organization based on possession of land, for which one gave military and other services to the lord who granted possession of the land. And the local lord gave good government in the immediate area where he owned the land. And actually, as far as it went, for its time, it was not a bad system. It kept local authority local, and it kept problem solving local, and it kept the solution to things that would come up, it would deal with it locally. And you wouldn't need this monster bureaucracy some thousands of miles away to try to mandate and be the nanny state for every tiny little bit of your life. Anyway, the local lord gave good government in the immediate area where he owned the land. Anyway, until nation states would emerge in England, France, and Spain, in the late Middle Ages, this was the only way in which justice and order could be maintained throughout the period of weak centralized authority after the decline of the Roman Empire. Remember, not only can we blame the fall of Rome, but let's face it, we're dealing with iron and clay that are attempting to merge and just not doing it. All right, you're dealing with the chaos of what happens with the Franks, what happens in the Carolingian Empire, what happens in the Holy Roman Empire. You got a clash of Germanic values and Latin values, and it's sometimes very strong and sometimes very weak. We discussed that from Daniel 2 in our last couple of classes. All right, so there's feudalism, there's manorialism, lord and serf got their living from the soil, each manor was self-sufficient. This is interesting too, because not only was it the circumstance in secular life with the feudal system and civilians, as it were, but also in the church. And before you knew it, different monasteries started becoming monstrosities. The church itself started to control more and more land than was in the private sector. Okay, it's like today, the federal government has more land than's in the private sector. You know what happens when you get these monstrosities of land ownership? Well, the church got very rich off of it. All right, I'm going to skip through some of this here as well. Feudalism also involved personal relationships of loyalty between the vassal and the lord, such as the obligation of 40 days military service each year, the provision of food, and prayers. By the way, you were expected to pray for your lord, and that's biblical. In Daniel, we're told, and in Jeremiah, when Israel goes off into captivity, they were instructed to pray for the king, to pray for the land into which they were going to be sent into captivity, to pray for Babylon, and then later pray for Persia, because in their welfare, you will have your welfare, we're told. Okay? There's a value in praying for your political leadership. So it's a biblical process. All right. Society was pyramidal, with each vassal having a lord. The lord at the top of the pyramid was the king. And so you end up with a pyramid structure, and underneath the king would be your dukes, and underneath the dukes would be your earls and your barons, and you would end up with a system like that. Only in England under William the Conqueror was that entire feudal pyramid realized. In most other places it was rather broken down. All right. If I'm not careful, I'm going to go, I'll spend the whole hour on feudalism. All right. More chaos will come. There's more invasions along the way. Vikings in the 8th to 10th centuries. Later, the Slavs and the Magyars. Keep in mind, the Viking waves are also a Germanic people, closely akin to the Teutonics. All right. They had the same mythology, the same Thor and Odin, the same reverence for the oak tree. All right. Much of the same mysticism that we have in the modern-day environmental movement. Read Mark Musser and his work on Nazi oaks, and you'll realize that the modern green movement comes out of the Teutonic paganism and was practiced by the Nazis and so forth. It's a marvelous, marvelous work. In any event, yeah, my ancestors were Germanic, so they were probably Thor worshippers or whatever back in the day before they were Christianized. However, the Slavs and the Magyars, though, that's a different animal. Slavs were not Germanic. Magyars, think Hungary, all right, the Hungarians. They were not Germanic. Think Bulgars as well, when the Bulgars came through and the different groups, all right. That, you're dealing more with Eastern Europe. There, you're dealing more with Russia and Ukraine. And significantly enough, the bulk of them, the vast majority of them, they chose the Greek Orthodox side of the schism. And that gets us into our next chapter when we talk about the schism between East and West, all right? Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox. The Slavic peoples tended, there was a couple exceptions, but for the most part, the Slavic people groups accepted the Eastern portion of the schism, that is the Orthodox Church, not the Roman Church. In the West, it was the Germanic Latin, the iron and clay, that was subject to the Roman version of Christianity. And when we distinguish between West and East in Christianity, we're talking about the Patriarch of Constantinople versus the Pope of Rome. All right, we're talking, and they're both sacramental systems. They both have mass. They both have calendars. They both have all of everything that you think of when you think about Catholicism, when you think about Roman Catholicism, and it has a calendar, and it has priests and outfits, and it has the right color code based on the time of year, and it has the observance of the mass, and it has all of the ritual, all of the liturgy, all of the sacraments, whereby you earn your grace by taking part in the sacraments, okay? Tongue in cheek. But there's a Western version of all that, and there's an Eastern version of all that. And we're not as exposed to the Eastern version unless, like I say, recently I've gotten more exposed to it because of the trips to Ukraine. All right? That's coming up in the next chapter. I'll make sure I save time for that. But the Slavs, the Magyars, the Turks, the Bulgars, basically those people groups, they were not Germanic. And they did not blend with the Latin culture in the West. They blended with the Greek culture in the East. And much of what was happening there, and this, I don't mind taking time to explain this, but remember the statue in Daniel chapter 2. And remember the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And remember the calendar that God set up. When God said it was going to go from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. And then what was going to end Rome? The kingdom, the stone made without hands, was going to come crashing down from heaven and set up the fifth kingdom, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Messiah. Okay? And of course, before that happens is when clay gets injected and different things there. But what, so there's the pattern. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So what does Satan do? What does Satan do? After political Rome falls, all right? After God so very faithfully injects clay into the iron and brings about the dissolution of all that in the West, what does Satan then do? I find it magnificent in his satanic genius. All right, what does he do? He begins a renaissance in the Greek lands. Okay, he starts to undo that order from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he resurrects a Greek influence in the Byzantine Empire. All right, Greek language, Greek culture, Greek philosophy. Okay, in the name of Christ, in a Christian label, and with a Roman label. They weren't Roman. Okay, the Byzantine Empire, they called themselves Roman, but they were Greek. All right. Also in the Persians, he resurrects the Persians and creates the great Sassanid Empire. All right. It was a Persian Renaissance. And then his coup de grace was the exaltation of the Semitic people by giving the Arabs Islam and creating another Arab empire, in the sense, if you think of another Babylonian resurgency. Okay, so instead of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and here comes the kingdom of God, he starts to go backwards up the chain, so to speak, right? By lifting up Greece, the Byzantines, lifting up Persia, the Sassanids, lifting up, technically he wasn't lifting up the Babylonians, but it was a Semitic people in the Arabs that he gave Islam to in the 7th century. So anyway, wow, that was a far side trip. That's totally out of our text in chapter 19, but just consider, Satan's been busy, and he's still busy. All right, let me get back to my text, or we'll be here all night. Some of the issues became a problem through this. What happened is more and more of the land was being just given to the church in different wills and things and different gifts. And so they would be held in feudal tenure by abbots and bishops. And problem is, unlike a secular landowner, the abbot's not going to suit up in armor and go fight with the feudal lord. Okay, they would claim, no, our allegiance to the church, not to the state. So there'd be some conflict back and forth. Different things happened when the church was feudalized and secularized in that process. The investiture controversy, who was able to put the vestments on the new abbot, on the new bishop, on the new priest? You know, is the local duke able to do that? To say, hey, all right. Or is it up to the pope? Is it up to the church that would do that? And they had a lot of fights back and forth. All of those were squabbles in the West. None of that was even remotely possible in the East. In the East, there was no question. The emperor was in charge. The church in the East was subservient to the Byzantine emperor. And the Byzantine emperor appointed them, removed them, paid them. Basically, the church in the East was a bureaucracy of the government. It'd be like today if Obama just made Christianity a federal agency, and they had a secretary of Christianity, and then every Christian pastor would then have to fall under the government guidelines for the Department of Christianity. And I should probably not say this out loud, they'll get the idea and try to do it. Anyway, it was mainly an issue in the West, not in the East. What do you think about the peace of God, the truce of God? War was off limits from sunset Wednesday until sunrise Monday. That doesn't give you a lot of time to fight. I mean, basically, it gives you Monday, Tuesday, and until the sun goes down on Wednesday. It was not always observed, clearly, but it's an interesting concept. Here's a concept. When is man going to realize the idea that we can create laws and govern the affliction of violence? You know, who follows the Geneva Convention anyway? You know, does the barbarian follow it? Anyway, I find it interesting. When humanity decides we're going to have more humane warfare. Really? All right, then we deal with the Viking, Slav, and Magyar invasions. Good map there on page 148 as the different migrating peoples come in. You know, if you're dealing with an overwhelming horde of migrants coming across your border, good things don't happen. All right? They tend to come, they tend to stay, they tend to want to do things their way. And what happens when they don't assimilate, when they force you to assimilate to them? All right. I'm not only on MP3 recording, I'm on video. So I'll just wait for Eric Holder to come take me somewhere. All right. Any questions what we covered so far? Up to page 189 now. The importance of the Carolingian Empire. No question. I mean, As clay and iron attempted to bond and fell apart, nevertheless, they would try again and fall apart. They'll try again and fall apart. It's constantly, constantly, constantly going to be the endeavor. And it still is to this day, the endeavor to try to create a bond in the legacy of iron and clay. Yes, sir. All right, we have a microphone. Here we go. Thank you.
It's curious on this map on page 188, you see all these different people groups, and there's one city that's depicted here, and that's Kyiv.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering why the significance of pointing out that one city on this entire European map.
Mm-hmm.
There's something to that, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. There is, and that's detailed here, although some of that's mythological as well. The first Russian civilization was Kievan Rus, and he details actually why they went Orthodox instead of Catholic, and some of it is a little bit mythological, and they'll argue it to this day about the origins of Kievan Rus. It was not really until about the 13th or 14th century then that the duchy, the Muscovites, the duchy of Moscow, began to gain in influence. And they did so because they were collaborating with the Muslims. And so Kyiv got hammered hard and the Kievan Rus collapsed. And then the Muscovites had dominion pretty much after that. So the rise of Moscow in that. Anyway, there's more we could talk about, but maybe not tonight.
Thank you.
Okay. The ideal, on page 189, the ideal of a revived Roman Empire was never given up after the fall of Charlemagne's empire. All right? It's been the dream, it's been the dream, it's been the dream. Napoleon, Hitler, I mean, you name it. The idea of restoring that glory of that fallen Rome. The German emperors of the 10th century took over from the West Frankish state the tradition of the empire, and the empire founded by Otto, Otto I, was known as the Holy Roman Empire. So there's the legacy there. The Carolingian Empire also created the problem of whether the church or the state was representative of deity on earth. Anyway, tensions there. And it will continue to be a struggle. When the kings could get away with defying the pope, they would. When the Pope could get away with humbling the king, they would. And it was a constant tug of war, embittered relationship between church and state during the Middle Ages, power struggle for centuries. The beginning of the Pope's claim to be a temporal ruler dated from the grant of lands in Italy to the Pope by Pepin. We talked about that a week ago, the donation there, and then the fraudulent documents that they drafted, the donation of Constantine and so forth. All right, Roman numeral 3, page 189, the 10th century revival of the Roman Empire. Now, the idea of Otto and what happens here. The tribal dukes of Germany, faced with the need of unity for defense against the Northmen and the Slavic Magyars, selected Henry the Fowler, the Duke of Saxony, as their ruler in 919. Remember, you got Saxons, you got Bavarians, you've got Franconians, you've got all these different, they're all Germanic peoples. All right, Cilicians, well, they were, yeah. And you got all these Germanic peoples, and they identified as their tribes, but then more and more as their people. Anyway, there's Otto in the description there. Problem was they kept getting involved in Italy, and that just led to more and more chaos. Why do you think Germany and Italy were so connected? Why were they the Axis powers in World War I and again in World War II? What is the link between the Germans and the Italians? Iron and clay. Iron and clay, yeah. Anyway, some of it's inexplicable unless you have a biblical recognition of the Book of Daniel. All right, page 190, you got another good map? Yeah, I forgot about Bohemia and Thuringia and Franconia. I mentioned that. Swabia, I forgot about Swabia. All of these tribes, clans of Germanic peoples, and they would cooperate. They would agree to federate together under the Holy Roman Empire. But sometimes there was quite a bit of tension amongst them as well. And some of them became quite powerful in their own rights at different times. And then later, after the Reformation, then you have struggle because some of them remained Roman Catholic and some of them became Lutheran, Protestant, and so forth. We'll deal with that when we get into the Reformation. Okay, it's now the top of the hour. We've got to move on to chapter 20. Any final questions on chapter 19? Holy Roman Empire? All right. And really, that mythology of empire, why did it take so long for the German people to finally have a country? I mean, the French got their country fairly early. The English got their country, and Spain got their country. When nation states started to form, what took Germany so long? Okay, because they were still living in the dream of the revived Roman Empire. All right, they were still living in the dream of trying to keep iron and clay together. All right. Chapter 20, Revival and Schism in the Church. What drove the Eastern Church away from the Western Church in 1054? Well, it didn't all happen in 1054, okay? That's kind of the final straw that broke the camel's back. It was a long time coming for centuries prior to 1054. It was a long time coming. And different things as well. It's also, Cairns doesn't go into this as much, but as the year, he did mention when 754 was kind of a huge year in the Western mind, because it was the other 754, it was the 754 AD when Rome was founded supposedly in 754 BC, remember that? So that was kind of a big, and they got very superstitious, a lot of the numbers. And as 1,000 started to approach, I mean, do you think Americans got buggy as Y2K was coming up? Understand what happened in Europe as Y1K was coming up. You know, I'm serious. It was every kind of rumor and myth and story and all these monasteries and all these monks and all the different things. Anyway, because, well, they'd already done so much damage to the book of Revelation in describing the Roman Church as being the kingdom of God on earth and the Pope being the vicar of Christ and all this other stuff. Well, okay, the book of Revelation says that was going to be 1,000 years, right? Christ was going to reign for 1,000 years. And now we're approaching 1,000 AD, and well, what's up? You know, what's going to happen? Anyway, there's some interesting things written on that. Although the Western Church was under the shadow of the Holy Roman Empire during the latter part of the period from 800 to 1054, it experienced an inner renewal that gave it strength to cope with imperial interference. Eastern Church was a different animal. And at the end of this time, you end up with this irreparable schism between East and West. I think it will be repaired after the rapture, but that's a different class. Though the renewal in the Western Church was not always a renewal of spirit, there was a renewal of strength that helped in its struggle with the state, represented by in the German Holy Roman Empire. Several things strengthened the power of the Pope. And this is actually a pretty good outline. The things that strengthened the Pope. A lot of them were frauds, but nevertheless it worked. Okay, the supporting documents. Okay, if the Bible doesn't validate what you're trying to do, find some other documents you can point to. Like the donation of Constantine. The testimony of these miracles and the grant of this land. The false decretals, or the pseudo-Isidorian decretals that are mentioned here. We talked about the donation of Constantine last week. Secondly, the conversion of Scandinavia, or point B. The power of the Roman bishop was strengthened in this era by the acceptance of the gospel by the people of Scandinavia, and very famous Harald, the Danish king Harald, some others. Denmark, Sweden, Norway. Not only did the missionary endeavor lead them to Christ, it was the right kind of Christ, okay? Meaning Roman Catholic, meaning partaking of the Mass and subject to the sacraments and subject to all the liturgy and all the organizational structure that is Rome. The development of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, the clearly stated view that the priest has the magic powers to turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This was developed during this time. Pascasius Redbertus, abbot of the monastery of Corbi, began to teach that by a divine miracle, the substance of bread and wine actually changed in the body and blood of Christ. And it's interesting. A lot of this stuff comes in early and then finds its way into written form later. And you realize that probably it's been a practice for centuries, even prior to what we know about. And then it gets codified, like the worship of Mary has been a practice for years and years. Finally, is admitted publicly in certain ways. All right. Monastic reforms, the Cluniac monasteries. There were some struggles along the way, like some really rascally popes in between Nicholas and Leo. It's a neat story on the monastery at Cluny. I would recommend more reading on that. The discipline that they exercised and the structure and order that they went through. Of course, they also insisted on celibacy, so there's another issue. I thought if we had time, we would elaborate on that. There's a good article on celibacy in the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. You realize that the celibate priesthood was not always the norm. It took time for that to finally develop in the West and didn't fully develop in the East. In the East, they did allow their priests to marry. So Cluniac leaders called for reform in clerical life. Their Cluniac platform condemned simony. Remember what that is? Buying and selling church offices for money. Nepotism, where family members got boosts into different office. Of course, celibacy can solve some of the nepotism problem. If you're not getting married and having children, then that kind of resolves some of those issues. But nevertheless, how many of them had mistresses, had concubines? They had children anyway. And several popes were sons of the previous pope. Different things there. There's a neat chronicle of the popes that I picked up years ago. I forget who publishes it. I'll bring it with me next week and do a show and tell and show you that. I've got chronicles of popes and chronicles of Roman emperors and chronicles of all kinds of stuff. All right. Reforming enthusiasm in the Cluniac movement made itself felt in many other areas. The men of Cluny created good monastic schools. These schools helped make Latin the common tongue of the Middle Ages. See, and this is good. You want to not lose sight of this, and then if you want to add to this, read Rodney Stark and realize, I'm not telling you that they were a highly literate people in the Middle Ages. They were not. But neither were they the absolute doofus morons that the people today try to tell us that they were. And we can thank our lucky stars that the Muslims preserved the information from Aristotle, and thanks to the Muslims that brought the Western world out of our primitive state. Okay? Total garbage. Complete and total garbage. And we owe nothing to the Muslims as far as Western civilization is concerned. In knowledge, in technology, or anything. All right, don't swallow the mythology. Capable leaders. Who was it we celebrated last week? We spent most of our time last week with really the foundation of medieval Gregory the First. Right? Okay. Giant of Western history. So too, I think, here, as we look at Nicholas, as we look at, we finally reach another Gregory, when we get to Gregory the VII, okay? But between Nicholas and I'll think of it here in a minute. Leo. Nicholas the First and Leo the Ninth. Those two men were outstanding. Everybody in between them, waste of time. All right. Part of what led to the schism included some meddling, and Nicholas tried to meddle in the East, and this was discussed a little bit, I think, last time, and then so we ended up with a fight between East and West, and it was really a political fight that then became a church fight. Nicholas even tried to assert his authority over the patriarch and the Eastern emperor at Constantinople. Emperor Michael, who had been corrupted by his uncle Bartus, deposed the patriarch Ignatius when he refused to administer the sacraments to Bartus. And in 858, he appointed the learned Photius in his place. Ignatius asked Nicholas for aid, and Nicholas declared Photius to be deposed. But an Eastern synod under the leadership of Photius, accused the Western church of heresy for adding to the creed the statement that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. You realize that was a huge controversy. Who sent the Holy Spirit in the early church? Who sends the Holy Spirit? And in the original decrees, it was sent, the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. In the Western church, they read a little bit more in the Gospel of John, and they said, well, it's both the Father and the Son. All right? Oh, heresy. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father. And leads to a huge fight. Still is an issue that divides Western and Eastern theology. Anyway, that's on page 195. It's good information to know. So ill will between the two sections of the church was augmented, and Nicholas, though successful in asserting his supremacy over temporal and ecclesiastical rulers in the West, was unsuccessful in the East. All right, between the pontificates of Nicholas and Leo, there were few good leaders on the papal throne. I think I said that a little bit ago. There it is on page 195. This was not for lack of popes, because there were over 40 of them during that period. They were coming and going, dropping like flies. At one point there were two. At one point there were three simultaneously. Particularly bad scandal developed in the middle of the 11th century. Benedict the Ninth, an unworthy pope, was driven from Rome, and Sylvester III was placed on the papal throne. But Benedict returned to Rome and sold the papal throne for a large sum of money in 1045 to a man who became Gregory VI. But then Benedict wouldn't retire, wouldn't lay it down, so now there's three popes. So the Holy Roman Emperor steps in and says, okay, I'm going to fix this, and throws down Benedict and Sylvester and makes Gregory resign, and so forth. Eventually, Henry puts his brother in there, all right? Or his cousin, Bruno, becomes then Pope Leo IX. And it's a good thing, actually, because he was actually a decent leader. He understood leadership and accomplished quite a bit. And the coming of Leo IX, the long era of poor popes between Nicholas and Leo, came to an end. Yeah, it's interesting. Let's talk about the Church of the East when we get to 195. Because it seemed like the bulk of this chapter so far has been focused on the West, right? Focused on the popes and the fights between the popes and the popes trying to meddle in the East. Well, the church in the East was just trying to survive. All right? Harassed by the fight to restrain the Muslims from overrunning the Eastern Empire. And they lost Jerusalem. They lost Egypt. They lost, Africa was gone. Syria was gone. There goes Antioch, where they were first called Christians. All of them being overrun by Muslims. It's like what's happening today. The jihadists are doing in Mosul, and Christians are told to either convert or starve. They're not getting their food rations in Mosul. The Christians are not. Anyway. Weakened by control of its affairs by the emperor of that empire. Remember, they were under state control, so there was some weakness that took place there. Frustrated by a theological decline. Really, the only theologian they had in the East was John of Damascus. After his great work, there was not much that came up after that. Growing antagonism between West and East kept growing and growing and growing and finally snapped in 1054. With the break, the two great divisions of the Christian religion appeared, and they've had few official contacts with each other since that time. All right, now we start to outline the differences, and this is absolutely excellent. How did we get here? What happened? Well, really, it started almost 1,000 years prior. 700 years prior. In 330, when Constantine moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. This is immediately kind of the germination of what would end up breaking East and West, not just politically, but in church terms. And so you would have an emperor in the East, an emperor in the West, and then you lose your emperor in the West, and you still have your emperor in the East, and You end up with a built-in division. Church in the East was under the jurisdiction of the emperor, but the pope was too far away. And the pope basically had political control and church control. In the West, the pope became a temporal as well as a spiritual leader in times of crisis. This, I thought, was an interesting way to express this. Emperors were almost popes in the East. What did he mean by that? How could an emperor be almost a pope? Well, because he didn't have the title, but he was picking and choosing bishops and moving things around and calling the shots and what churches would do, similar to what the pope was doing in the West. And likewise, Western popes were almost emperors. I find that an interesting way to express that. So this gave the two churches an entirely different outlook concerning temporal power. The intellectual outlook was also different. The way they thought, the way they wrote was different. Look at the subject matter by the Eastern Church Fathers and what they wrote. Look at the subject matter in the Western Church Fathers and what they wrote. Of course, in the East, they were writing mainly in Greek. In the West, they were writing mainly in Latin. The Latin West was more inclined to consider practical matters of polity and had little trouble formulating orthodox dogma. The Greek, on the other hand, more interested in solving theological problems alongside philosophical lines. And I think that's reflected pretty clearly when you read those writings. Most of the theological controversies, they arose in the East between 325 and 451. In most cases, though, the same problems caused little difficulty in the West. They didn't care to think about it much. When they did think about it, they came to a quick and easy solution, and then they moved on because they had other things to figure out, like who's in charge? Can I be the boss if I'm the Bishop of Rome? Things like that. Another difference was celibacy. Marriage of all parish clergy below the rank of bishop was permitted in the East, but in the West, clergy were not allowed to marry. Disputes even arose, did you read this, Dan? About beards, on some occasions over the wearing of beards. That's how I'd pick my church right there, let me tell you. The priest in the West might shave his face, but the clergymen of the East had to wear beards. The West stressed the use of Latin, the Eastern churches used Greek. Yeah, I think I would come down on the Greek side time and time and time again, right? Because the New Testament wasn't written in Latin, the New Testament was written in Greek. So the Greek church fathers, I think, had an edge there. And then the beard thing, another good plus. And then the celibacy thing. That's just, can't do that. All right? So I would be an Eastern Orthodox priest if that had been me back in the day. All right. Language and culture were different. And that's huge, you know. And I think it's misunderstood today because the way it's taught is that Rome only fell in the West, but Rome survived in the East until 1453. And I think that's a factually less than accurate statement. Okay, it's not wrong. The Byzantine Empire, though, I mean, sure it was administratively, I mean, whatever, you can say, okay, it's what was left of Rome, but it wasn't Rome. It was a Greek portion of Rome. Okay, and I think that's also consistent with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and so forth. When Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, when Rome conquered Greece, did they get all of what had been Alexander's domain? No, they didn't have the Persian area. They didn't have the Tigris and Euphrates area. What allowed for the bronze of Greece to give way to the iron of Rome was Pompeii, right? Or Pompey. The Romans moved in and took Jerusalem. And they had sovereignty over the Jewish people from that time until they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and beyond. The Jewish people were under Roman dominion. And that's the issue. Not whether all of the Greek territory was conquered, or whether the Greeks took all of the Persians, or the Persians took all of the Babylonians, okay? And if a part of the Babylonian, if there was still a remnant of Chaldean, an outpost somewhere of Chaldeans that still exists to this day, it doesn't change the fact that the Babylonian portion of that statue prophecy is over. And if there's still some Persians hanging around somewhere, it doesn't change the fact that the silver portion of that statue is now over. And if there's still some Ptolemy somewhere, Seleucid somewhere, there's still some Greek aspects out there somewhere. It doesn't change the fact bronze has given way to iron. That bronze is over. And if the Byzantine East continues to maintain some of the Roman trappings and traditions and blah, 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 it does not change the fact that clay has been injected into iron and the Western Empire has crumbled. All right? That's huge. Okay? Don't confuse the Byzantine East to say that Rome continued until 1453. Clay was injected into iron in the 5th century. And that's what we deal with biblically. That's what we deal with in church history. All right. So language and culture were sources of the schism and the split. They clashed over theological matters. We already discussed the issue of Photius or Photius, the patriarch in the East, because of the Filioque clause, that is, how does the Holy Spirit proceed? The West accepted the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son. This was rejected by the East. Well, I mean, it's right there in the Gospel of John, okay? I mean, you're going to pick a fight between chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. How about you accept them all? Don't fall into an either-or argument. Do a both and be done with it. All right. Icons, that was an issue. Mainly because both churches were using them, but in the East, they were being persecuted because Muslims said, you guys are idol worshipers. And so they had to kind of go overboard and overreact and try to answer the idolatry accusations coming from the Muslims. They also fought about when to celebrate Easter. Okay? Does it have to be on a Sunday? Okay? Because, you know, the Jewish Passover is on different days of the week depending on when it falls in a lunar calendar. So they started having calendar fights. And then in the East, they didn't accept the Gregorian reforms to the calendar. The Gregorian reforms, that was a Western reform to the calendar. The East was having no part of that. That's why the Eastern Church still uses the Julian calendar to this day. They still use the Julian calendar in the Orthodox Church. The iconoclastic controversy. 8th and 9th centuries, and, well, the Muslims were charging them with idolatry, and so they were trying to refute that. In the West, the Pope and Emperor Charlemagne, they took a stand in favor of the use of visible symbols of the divine reality. They liked the icons. They liked the statues. Why do we have so many Madonna statues? Why do we have the little statuary? And what was that about? Well, you give some pictures to an illiterate people, and they can at least, learn something in their pictures. They can learn something in their rosary beads. They can learn something if they can't read. You don't really want them to read anyway, because you want to keep them in their place and, you know, keep Latin to yourself and tell them what to do. Anyway, it is remarkable, though. They put away a lot of the statuary. They put away a lot of the art. But they have kept the icons. To this day, there's icons in every Orthodox church. And you even have little icon cards. I've bought them on my trips. And they're almost like Pokemon cards. I mean, they're just like little trading cards. Okay, but they're icons. And you can swap them. You know, give you the Apostle Andrew for the Apostle Barnabas. And you could really have some fun with it. All right. Finally, then, it reached the tipping point. And as always, it kind of seems like the final nail in the coffin is really kind of a stupid thing to start. But, you know, that wasn't the whole thing. It's just finally what ended it. That's just one thing too many. And this was the idea of using unleavened bread in the Eucharist. There's a fight. Okay, that's worth a church split. Believe it or not, they did not always use unleavened bread in the Eucharist. And there was an argument about that. Should we use unleavened bread? Should we not use unleavened bread? Seems kind of Jewish. Okay, well, yeah, Jesus was Jewish, wasn't he? Anyway, such had been a growing practice in the West since the 9th century. Pope Leo sent a couple guys over there to end the dispute. It did not go well. This is kind of funny to read this. We'll wrap it up here, I think. July 16th, 1054, the Roman legates finally put a decree of excommunication on the patriarch and his followers, laid it on the high altar of the Cathedral Church of St. Sophia. And the patriarch was not to be outdone, so thereupon he anathematized the Pope of Rome and his followers. And so they're just excommunicating each other. In the West, they excommunicated the East, and in the East, they anathematized the West. And so the first great schism in Christianity broke the unity of the church. From this time on, Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church went their separate ways. The mutual excommunication was not removed until 1965. That's in some of your lifetime. All right. By Paul VI and Athenagoras. There actually have been discussions to try to reconcile, and I think it will happen after the rapture. I think it will happen. Okay. Here's where we get into the East, page 198, into Kiev. I knew it was coming up. Missionary work in Russia. And a princess named Olga accepted Christianity in 955, able to influence her grandson, Vladimir, so that he accepted Christianity in 988. And this event marked the beginning of the triumph of Eastern Christianity in Russia. Why did he select Orthodox rather than Catholic? There's different legends on that, different traditions. Some including his taste in alcohol. Others including other things. Anyway. So, this event marked the beginning of the triumph of Eastern Christianity in Russia. I think, too, the biggest issue, again, take it back to iron and clay. Why would the Slavs and the Magyars and the Mongols and all the Russian ethnicity groups, what would attach them to iron? They weren't clay. They weren't Germanic. They were Slavic. Okay? And so that bond, the attempted clinging between iron and clay, that's in the West. That's Germanic and Roman. Okay? Again, I keep emphasizing that, but I think it's important. Hagia Sophia. All right. And your suggested reading. Cool. 2 minutes to spare. See? We made it. All right. For next week, we've got chapters 21, 22, and 23. Is that correct? Does anybody have the reading list? That is correct. It's 21, 22, and 23. The supremacy of the papacy from 1054 to 1305. This is where they really, they called the shots. They were able to call for the Crusades. They were able to tell kings what for. They were really at the peak of their empowerment in this era. So you'll enjoy the reading there. Okay? Anything else? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings of allowing us to read these things. Father, open the eyes of our understanding so that we know the truth and we don't just swallow the accepted conventional wisdom of those with the agenda to... Well, they're doing what they're doing, Father, and that doesn't surprise us. We know the course of this age. So, Father, I do pray that we would have an accurate understanding of the things that have taken place, that we might also be accurately equipped to have our eyes open to what's happening right here, right now, Father, as history repeats itself. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.